Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading here in just a moment in verse 13. On July the 8th of 1741, Jonathan Edwards began a sermon that he wouldn't finish. So writes Ian Murray in his biography on Edwards. The fires of the Great Awakening Revival were beginning to burn brilliantly throughout New England. As spring passed into the summer of 1741, no one could well keep track of the number of places which were also witnessing the revival. Churches in New England, which in some cases had been cold and dry at the beginning of the year, were transformed before the end. "It is astonishing," wrote Edwards, "to see the change that there is in some towns where before was but little appearance of religion." Murray would go on to write, "This historic background is important in order to grasp the preaching of Edwards' most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Edwards had preached this sermon before. He had preached it at Northampton in his own home church where he pastored, but there were no reported astonishing manifestations, no response or emotion at the time of his first preaching of it. But now he came to preach it at another church in Enfield, Connecticut, a town that during the Great Awakening had actually been extremely resistant to the revivals that were happening in the neighboring towns. But when Edwards began to preach this sermon, most historians say, reading from his manuscript in a monotone voice, as he preached, there was an arousing effect on the hearers that day. Not due to Edwards' oratorical abilities, but due to the power of God working through the preached word. It had such an impact that the people listening shrieked and cried out, and the crying and weeping became so loud that Edwards was forced to discontinue the sermon. Instead, the pastors went down among the people and prayed with them in groups, and many came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And on that day in history, Jonathan Edwards began a sermon that he never finished. Behold the power of the Word of God. And beloved, here in our passage this morning, in verses 13 to 16, we see that this same power was also at work in the Thessalonian church as well. That Paul's own ministry of the word among the Thessalonians, as he preached the word of God among them, it had a tremendously powerful effect on the lives of those who heard it. So much so that they had been transformed. Their lives had been changed. In fact, notice in our text here in verse 13, they received the word not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And my friends, that's really the question I want to lay before us this morning. What do you make of this book? What do you believe about this book? How do you approach the Bible? Do you view this book as merely the words of men, or do you see it, in fact, as the very word of God? But before you answer that question, know this, that your answer to that question will be determined in large part by the place of priority this book has in your life and by the powerful effect it has on your life as well. Because what you believe about this book matters. It matters for your life now, It matters for your life to come. That if we truly believe this book is the very word of the living God, it will have an effect on our lives. And that's what we're going to see here this morning. This passage demands our attention about what the word of God is, what it does, and who it is that's really speaking to us as we read it and preach it. Let's see it together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you have your place, would you stand with me, beginning in verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. You can be seated. One of the things, as a church, we do a lot of, but we don't always talk much about what it is the preaching of God's word. Every Sunday morning, along with singing and praying, someone stands behind this pulpit, opens the Bible, reads it, seeks to explain and apply it, and attempts to preach it. And we do so for no small amount of time. Either. So guests, 45, 50 minutes, just to prepare you. In fact, it may be the thing that we do collectively as a church more than anything else. And yet, we don't often explain in detail why we do it, or what's happening, what's going on as we do it, or what God himself is doing through it. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is describing here in verses 13 to 16. He is describing what the Word of God is and what the Word of God does. Beginning here, notice in verse 13, we see that Paul's gratitude from chapter 1 is beginning to spill over now here into chapter 2. If you remember back, notice chapter 1, verses 2 to 10, really all of chapter 1, we might say, following his introductory greeting, Paul is giving thanks. He's giving thanks to God for his work in the lives of these Thessalonian Christians. Because of what God has done in saving them, and because of what he is doing now in them presently. The church at Thessalonica, if you recall, had been planted by Paul and his companions. We saw that in Acts chapter 17. And Paul, after his departure, which was due to persecution, he sends Timothy back to this church in order to report to him how this church is doing since he left. And Paul, as he hears from Timothy how well this church is faring in his absence, in chapter 1, he is simply overflowing with thanksgiving for all that God has done and is doing in this church. If you remember back, notice in chapter 1, look there, Paul, remember he thanks God for four evidences of grace that he observes in the lives of these Thessalonian Christians. Do you remember them? Notice back in chapter 1 in verses 2 and 3, first we saw their effort, that God's grace in them is producing works of faith and labors of love and a steadfast hope. Second, he praises God for his electing grace that is at work in them as well. Notice in chapter 1 in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you. You are among the elect," he says, "because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So he praises God for his effectual calling in their lives that drew them sovereignly irresistibly to Jesus. You may not have known that's what happened when you became a Christian, but that is. He drew you sovereignly to faith in Christ, their election. And then third, notice in verse 6, their enduring joy. Their enduring persecution with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They're standing fast. They're persevering with joy. And then in verse 4, notice their example. Verses 7 to 10. Throughout all of Greece, from Macedonia all the way down to Achaia, word about this little church and their faith is beginning to spread everywhere. So much so that they are examples, Paul says, to all the believers. But now, notice here in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul gives yet another reason. We might say a fifth reason for his gratitude to God, for his work in them. In fact, verses 13 to 16 marks now a second thanksgiving in this letter. So do you see here how Paul, he just can't help but overflow with thanksgiving? Why? Because, beloved, he understands salvation is a sovereign work of God. And so he can't help but give thanks. It's the only proper response. And in verse 13, we find yet another reason for his thanksgiving, another evidence of his grace at work in them. Look at verse 13. And we also thank God, here's the fifth reason, constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. So what is Paul thanking God for? He's thanking God for two things. First of all, how the Thessalonians received God's word. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it is really, the word of God. And then second, Paul is thanking God for the effect that the word is having in their lives, which is at work in you, believers. So, how they received the word, they accepted it, and how the word is at work in them. That's what he's thanking God for here. And then, notice in verses 14 to 16, Paul gives one way, specifically, in which the word is at work in them. Look at verse 14. Here's the evidence, here's the proof, God's word is working in them. You, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things. So the evidence that God's word is at work in them is what? It's that they're faithfully suffering for the sake of the word. So verses 15 to 16 then, Paul seeks then to encourage these suffering saints in their persecution. So two headings from our text I want you to see this morning as we walk through this passage together. Number one, I want you to see the word at work within us, verse 13, the word at work within us, and then second, the world at work against us, verses 14 to 16. So first, notice the word at work within us. Again, verse 13, notice the reason for Paul's thanksgiving. Why is he so thankful? Verse 13, we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. Now, this isn't the first time in this letter that Paul has spoken about his proclamation of the word and their reception of it, their receiving of the word. Again, notice back chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says that our gospel came to you not only in word, meaning the word of men as it was preached to you, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And I told you what Paul is describing there in verse 5 of chapter 1 is what we call the effectual call. This is what theologians call the effectual calling, where through the preaching of the gospel, God sovereignly calls men and women to salvation. It's effectual. It is a power, it is a force that is so strong that it always produces its intended effect. But here now, in verse 13, he's expanding on this. And he's showing us here how this effectual call of God actually works. That as the word is preached, as it's spoken, as it's proclaimed, as it's shared by these human messengers, notice, some will hear it, some will receive it, some will accept it, not merely as the words of men, but as the very word of God. So God himself speaking through the words of men. And in verse 13, look what he says. Paul is thanking God for this. We also thank God for this. Which means, beloved, this isn't something we do. This isn't something we accomplish. God must do this in us. That he must graciously and sovereignly enable us to see. It's the word of God. And to believe this book to be the very word of God. So verse 13, notice how the word was at work in them. And by the way of application, how the word will be at work in us, church. Three things about how the word was working in them. First, notice, they heard it. Verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us. Now, when had the Thessalonians heard the word from Paul? Well, if you remember, back in Acts 17, you're welcome to turn there if you want, Acts chapter 17, Paul, he comes into the city of Thessalonica, and remember, he immediately goes into the synagogue. And what does he do there? In verse 2 and 3, Acts 17, we read this. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So, what did the Thessalonians hear from the Apostle Paul? Well, very clearly, notice they heard him proclaiming the Scriptures, right? He says, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. In other words, he opened his Bible. Genesis to Malachi. And he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And then they heard him explain and prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of those Scriptures. Explaining, proving it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise again. So that's what they heard. They heard him open the Bible, preach the Bible, and then explain the Bible. But here, notice in verse 13, Paul says that what they actually heard was the word of God. Verse 13, you received the word of God, which you heard from us. So, beloved, please don't miss this. Paul is making here a profound statement on what he believes about the Scripture. What he believes about the Bible. It is the very Word of God. And his own apostolic preaching of the mystery of the gospel, now revealed in Christ, is also the Word of God. The word of God, which you heard from us. So notice, Paul believes the Bible, at least at this point, the Old Testament scripture, and his own testimony to Jesus to be, in fact, the very word of God. That's what the Bible is. the very words of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneustos, it's God-breathed. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, no scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It's not, he says, produced by the will of men, but men, he says, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is inspiration. God breathed, God inspired, men spoke, men wrote, yes, the words of men, but they were, he says, carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of God. So yes, while the Bible is made up of 66 books written over by over 30 different authors over the span of a millennia, multi-millennia, it is in fact the very word of God, breathed out by him. And in this book, God speaks, he communicates. This is where he makes himself known. And it is the very self-revelation of God that we couldn't know unless he revealed it to us. It is the very word of God. And that's what they heard. But look at verse 13. Notice their response to the hearing of this word as they heard it. As they heard Paul preach it, what was the effect it had on them? How did they hear it? Well, look at verse 13. When they heard it, Paul says, they received it and accepted it. Not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So notice, Paul moves from what they objectively heard, the word of God, that's what it is, to what they subjectively experienced. And this, my friends, was a supernatural thing. This was a supernatural experience. Here's the second way they saw the word working in them. They, notice, received and accepted it. Verse 13. Look at those two words there. Received and accepted. They're almost synonymous, but there's some slight variation here. Verse 13, that word receive, it means to bring something close. It means to take something near to you. In fact, it's used at times to receive something with great affection. So it isn't merely hearing it. It isn't merely agreeing with it. No, it carries the idea of taking it to heart with affection. Receiving the word. But not only did they receive it, look at verse 13, they accepted it. Accepted it. That word accept there, it has the idea of welcoming someone or welcoming something. It's the same word for receiving a guest. One commentator calls it a hospitality word. So the word, notice, it wasn't only heard, it wasn't only received, it was welcomed. They welcomed it. Like a guest. You accepted it, he says. And how did they accept it? Well, look at verse 13. Not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. In other words, when they heard Paul preaching the word, something supernatural happened. There was this deep, inner, subjective sense, this awareness that what they were hearing, it wasn't merely the words of men. It wasn't just the words of men. It was, in fact, God himself speaking to them. And they received it. They accepted it. They welcomed it with joy and delight. They heard the very voice of God. And my friends, this is owing only to sovereign grace. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, the natural person, the unbeliever, the unregenerate person, the lost person, which is all of us by birth, by the way, they don't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to them. No. It takes a supernatural working of God to do this. That's why some of you right now are just bored out of your minds. You don't have eyes to see. It means nothing to you. You're not hearing it as the very word of God. No, it takes a divine miracle, a supernatural work of God to enable you to receive it, to accept it. And that's why Paul's thanking God for their response to the word, because this is only the result of sovereign grace. And listen to me, the same must be true for you. There must be a moment in your life, if you are a believer, when the word of God comes alive to you. It's alive. And you receive it. And you accept it. Not as the word of men. The very words of God. With deep joy, deep affection. God gave you a hunger. He gave you a desire for his word. And you welcomed it. That was the gracious work of the Spirit in you. But this is the only thing that Paul's thanking God for here, their response. Look at verse 13. He's also thanking God for how the word is at work in changing them. Third, here's the third response. They were changed by it. Verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Then notice this phrase, which is at work in you, believer. So the word was also at work in them. In other words, the very same word that they had received, the very same word that they had accepted at the moment of salvation, at the moment of conversion, that very same word was now presently at work in them, which is at work in you, believer. In other words, the word works. The word has power. It's alive. Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says, the word of God is living and active. It's alive. So it's the Spirit of God taking the word of God to accomplish in us the work of God. And beloved, this is how we grow. This is how we're changed. This is how God works in us. It is through the living and active word of God. And this was the transforming power at work in the lives of these Thessalonian Christians. And beloved, it's the source of power at work in our lives as well. The word at work in us. And this is what Paul is thanking God for. The word had become a source of power in their lives, and it's changing them. It's convicting them. It's shaping them. It's strengthening them. It's sanctifying them. It's become more than just a book. It's God speaking because it's alive. Now, before we move to our second point, I want you to see that this has implications then for our life. And for our life as a church. I mean, there are so many ways we could apply this. But let me just give you three ways you could apply this. Number one, first of all, has this, what I'm describing here, happened to you? Have you experienced this supernatural work? Where the scripture has gone from being merely words on a page to the very voice of God speaking to you. Has the Spirit of God awakened in you a hunger, a desire for the Word of God? Has the Word come alive to you? If so, thank Him for it, because He did it, not you. But if not, then the work of salvation hasn't yet happened in your life. If you haven't been awakened to see this as the very word of God, because this is what the power of the word does. This is its effect. So has it happened in you? What do you believe about this book? Not here, here. Because in reality, this will be the result of saving faith. The Spirit of God awakens you to the word, and then that word will be powerfully at work in you. Here's the second application, though. Verse 13. It also has implications for our preaching. Verse 13 is what led the second Helvetic confession. That's, by the way, the confession of faith for the Swiss Reformed Church, to say this: the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Heinrich Bullinger wrote that in 1566. Now, notice it doesn't say that all preaching is the Word of God. No. The preaching of the Word is the Word of God. So it isn't saying that everything a preacher says is divine. No, far from it. But what it is saying is, it is only so far as he preaches the Word of God, is it the Word of God. And so when God's Word is faithfully and accurately represented in preaching, it is God speaking afresh. D.A. Carson, he calls the faithful preaching of the Word of God re-revelation. Re-revelation. Meaning, preaching isn't new divine revelation, but it is re-revelation. Listen to what he says. So when the word is re-announced, there is a sense in which God, who revealed himself by that word in the past, is re-revealing himself by that same word once again. Preachers must bear this in mind. Their aim is more than explaining the Bible. They want the preaching of God's word to be a revelatory event, a moment when God discloses himself afresh, a time when the people of God know they have met with the living God. And so, church, think about what this means for the task of preaching. It means not only the preacher's intense study of the word. And I praise God for a church that affords me the time to preach. It's just a testimony that that's what you want, is the preaching of the word. But it also means the preacher sticks to the word in his preaching. So he doesn't preach his own thoughts. He doesn't preach cultural analysis. He doesn't preach political dialogue. He doesn't preach self-help sermons. He doesn't preach religious pep talks. He preaches the word of God. And as he does, God speaks afresh through the revealed, inspired word of God. That verse 13 affects our preaching, but think about how verse 13 also affects your hearing and receiving of the word as it's being preached. Do you come on a Sunday morning with a spirit of anticipation, an expectation, not just that the word's going to be preached, but as it is preached, God is going to work through the preaching of the word? So it affects the way we hear it as well. And then here's the third application. This isn't the only way we take in God's word, by the way. Preaching. No, verse 13, I think it also addresses our own Bible intake. The way in which you, not on Sunday mornings, but other times during the week, are taking in the word of God in order to be changed. Because notice, it's the word of God changing you, but first, verse 13, it must be in you, Paul says. It has to be in you in order to be at work in you. You realize how often the Bible refers to itself as food and drink. And yet some of us are taking in only one meal a week. That ain't healthy, by the way. Some of us have gotten so used to fasting from the Bible during the week, or we're so full on other things that our spiritual stomachs aren't even growling for that anymore. But in verse 13, the word of God must be at work in you, Paul says. In you. So how is the word regularly getting in you so that it could be at work in you? So Paul's thanking God for the word powerfully at work in them. And beloved, if we want to see this church transformed, it's going to be in large measure based on the word of God being in us. So how's the word getting in us? But then, look at verses 14 to 16. Paul gives one way specifically that the word was at work in them. Here's point number two. The world at work against us. Verses 14 to 16. Notice in verse 14, Paul provides now the proof. He gives the evidence that the Thessalonians had truly accepted God's word and that his word was in fact at work in them. Look at verse 14. For you, brothers, so here's the reason he knows the word's at work in them. You, brothers, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So, what's the evidence then that God's work is at word is at work in them? Paul says the proof is the fact that they're imitating the churches of Judea. How were they imitating them? They're suffering for the sake of the gospel. In other words, the evidence that the word is working in them is that the world was working against them. Look at verse 14. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they, meaning the churches of Judea, did from the Jews. They're suffering. And remember, they're not just suffering. They're not just enduring it. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, they're enduring it with joy. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy. So the evidence Paul draws their attention to here that the word's working in them is the fact that they're suffering persecution with joy. Now, at first, this seems like a really dramatic shift in subject matter here, doesn't it? Because Paul, he goes from talking about their response to the word of God in verse 13 now to suddenly their persecution in verse 14. So why this dramatic shift? Well, think about this. When the word of God is preached, some will receive it, but others will reject it. And some are going to outright oppose it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that for some the gospel is the aroma of life, and for others, it's the stench of death. And those who oppose it will even persecute the messenger who brings it. That's what's happening here. Their receiving of the word in verse 13 has led now to their persecution on account of the word. Verse 14. And so what Paul does then in verses 14 to 16 is he provides now some context for their suffering. He wants to encourage these Thessalonians in their suffering so they'll press on. So how does he seek to encourage them? Well, first, just notice, Paul wants them to know that their suffering is normal. Persecution isn't abnormal. It's the norm. Beloved, the lack of persecution that we have experienced here in this country is a blessing. It ain't the norm. It's not normal. For example, according to one source, over 360 million Christians are living in places around the world right now where they are experiencing high levels of persecution. In just this past year, nearly 6,000 Christians were killed for their faith. Over 5,000 churches were attacked. 4,700 believers were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. That's just one source here about what's happening around the world. So, beloved, this is normal. And Paul, he wants to encourage these Thessalonian Christians who are suffering for the faith that what they're experiencing isn't abnormal. No. Jesus promised it. Verse 14, look there. The Thessalonians had become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, who are the churches of Judea? Well, these would have been the earliest Christian churches we see in the book of Acts, right? So remember, in Acts chapter 8, there's this great persecution arising against the church of Jerusalem, and the believers, they begin to scatter into Jerusalem and into Judea and the surrounding areas and Samaria. And in verse 14, Paul says that these Thessalonian believers, this church, had become imitators of these churches. How? Well, they're suffering, he says, the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So what's his point? His point is persecution on account of the word is the norm. You're suffering the very same things. So they're suffering the same things from their own countrymen as the churches in Judea suffered from the Jews. And so then, what had the churches in Judea suffered from the Jews? Well, look at verses 14 and, or 15 and 16. Paul tells us five things about the Jews. Notice them briefly. Number one, verse 15, they killed the prophets. God had sent his prophets with his word to the nation of Israel, calling them back to covenant faithfulness, calling them back to obedience. And how did they respond? They killed the prophets. Second, he says, notice, not only did they kill the prophets, they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Jews who did that. I thought it was the Romans who crucified them. Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, Pontius Pilate. If you remember, Jesus standing on trial, he takes the water, washing his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. I find no reason, no charge against this man. And in verse 25, Matthew 27, we read, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. They're responsible for killing the Lord Jesus. Third, verse 15, and who drove us out? Acts chapter 17, remember verse 5, these Jews had formed this mob. They caused this riot that forced Paul and his team to leave. They drove them out. Did so later on, even in other places. Verse 15 again, notice number 4, and displeased God. They displeased God. They thought they were serving God. They thought they were the people of God, but in fact they were displeasing God by persecuting the people of God. And then fifth and finally, they opposed all mankind. Now how were the Jews opposing all mankind? Verse 15, or verse 16, notice what he says, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. In other words, the reason that what they were doing displeased God, the Jews, the reason they were opposing all mankind is because they were trying to stop the preaching of the gospel. And so they're hindering all mankind from the only message that has the power to save them. Friends, this is God's plan for the world, is that his gospel, this plan of salvation, it would reach innumerable multitudes from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, a salvation that is found only in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that you and I, though we have sinned against a holy God and rightfully deserve his judgment, that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son into the world so that you and I could be saved. And that's what they're opposing, the spreading of this message. And Paul says it displeases God because it's the only message that has the power to save. And this is what the Jews had done. And then in verse 16, notice Paul gives this twofold result of what their persecution of Christ and his people now means for the Jews. What will their persecution of the gospel mean for them? Look at verse 16. Before we look at this, though, this is the most difficult part of this whole passage. So just hang with me for a few more minutes. Remember, what is Paul aiming at here? He wants to encourage these persecuted saints to press on in their suffering. How? Verse 16, by reminding them their persecutors will be judged. They're not going to get away with it. God will not be mocked. No. Verse 16, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. Now we need to ask two questions here. Question number one, here it is. What does Paul mean by so as always to fill up the measure of their sins? What does he mean by that? In other words, he's saying based on these five things in verses 15 and 16, the Jews are bringing their sin to full and complete fruition. That God has ordained for the sins of the Jews to be filled up to a certain measure. My friends, that is a terrifying statement. And Paul, as he writes this letter, he's saying that the Jews are filling up the full measure of their sins. So get in your minds here, get the image in your mind of a cup. A cup that is slowly being filled up to the brim. Century after century after century, filling up the measure of their sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, thankfully, the Bible helps us out here. Because we actually find an Old Testament example of this. Turn in your Bibles for just a moment to Genesis chapter 15. It'll be up on the screen for you as well, where God, he enters into a covenant with Abram. Remember, God is giving Abraham the land, but before his descendants are going to enter into this land, God foretells that the nation of Israel is going to spend 400 years in slavery in Egypt. You remember that? Genesis 15, verse 13. Then the Lord God said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out of with great possession. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. You're going to die, Abram. And they shall come back here, promised land, in the fourth generation. So after 400 years. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So for 400 years, God is going to exercise tremendous patience with the Amorites. He would allow his people to suffer under the hands of the Egyptians. Why? He's waiting for the sins of the Amorites to become complete. The cup is filling up. And when it finally is full, when it's reached its God-ordained limit, he's going to send his people in the land to wipe them out. The book of Joshua. And so Paul says, the Jews are filling up the measure of their sins. But then what? What happens when the cup's full? Look at verse 16. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Here's the second question. What does Paul mean that God's wrath has come upon them, the Jews, at last? Meaning, is finally complete. The cup of their sins has finally been filled up to the brim. So much so that it's now spilling over the edges. And now judgment has come at last. Look at verse 16. God's wrath has come upon them at last, meaning it's final. It's reached its limit. It's reached its end. Now the question is, what is Paul talking about here? What is he describing? Is this something future, or is this something that's happening in the past? In fact, look at verse 16. It has come. Do you see that? Past tense. It has come. What is he saying? Well, some would suggest that Paul is describing here the final judgment. Sometimes this is known as the prophetic present tense, meaning it's an event in the future that's so sure he can talk about it as if it's already happened. The prophetic present tense. That's what some think. Some think that God's judgment here is this partial hardening that's come on the nation of Israel in Romans chapter 11 until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That's what has come upon them. But I think we have a clear commentary from Jesus himself of what's going on here. What's going down here in verse 16? In fact, it's found in Matthew chapter 23. Turn there. Matthew chapter 23. Now, Matthew 24, Jesus is going to speak about the destruction of the temple that's coming. But in verse 2, in fact, of Matthew 24, verse 2, truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And that's exactly, by the way, what happened in 70 AD. The city of Jerusalem, the temple, were destroyed by the Romans. And it was a sign. It was an outpouring. It was a manifestation of God's judgment, his wrath that had come upon the nation of Israel. Why? Well, look at just prior to this, what Jesus foretells. Before this catastrophic event in Matthew 24, look what he says in Matthew 23, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets, meaning we wouldn't have done what they did. Thus you witness against yourself, Jesus says, for you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. And then notice this next phrase, filling up then the measure of your fathers. That's exactly what 1 Thessalonians 2:16 says. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, he's talking about the apostles here, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, like Paul and the others, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, there's a lot of debate here among scholars about what this generation means, that word, this generation. But that word in Matthew always means the generation at the present time. And what judgment is this? What things will come upon this generation? Look at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered you as children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not come. See, your house, that's the temple, is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in chapter 24, Jesus leaves the temple, symbolizing God's judgment on the nation of Israel. And in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. The Romans laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. The temple, the destruction was horrific. Many of them starved to death. The ones that didn't were killed by the sword. Temples burned to the ground, not one stone left upon another. And it was an outpouring of the judgment of the wrath of God. God's wrath has come upon them at last. They filled it up. And so it seems that Paul has Jesus' own words here in mind as he pens verse 16. What are we to make of this? Why is Paul reminding the Thessalonian believers of this event? Wrath has come upon them. Because, beloved, he wants to encourage suffering, persecuted Christians that their persecutors are not going to get away with it. God will have the last word. So what's the application here for us? The application here for us, number one, is that this event that happened in 70 AD, and many events that have happened like it over the history of the world, it is pointing to a far greater judgment that's coming. Friends, this passage is meant to warn us that the wrath of God is coming. There is a day of wrath that is approaching, and it is awful. And if what occurred in 70 AD was just a temporal, earthly manifestation of God's judgment, if it was just a foretaste of that judgment, then imagine how terrible the outpouring of the eternal wrath of God is going to be when it comes. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Eternal judgment, a future day of wrath is coming for all those who are in opposed to Christ and his kingdom. And so, my friends, the question for us is, are you ready? Are you ready for that day? Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that God's kindness and patience is meant to lead you to repentance. And what's happening is you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And so get this image in your mind here. There is this huge dam. And the water here, apart from Christ, we stand before this dam. And this massive water is building. It's gathering behind the dam. And some of it's already sort of spilling over the dam. 70 AD is an example. Cracks are forming in this dam. And that's the imagery Paul has in mind here. You're storing up wrath. So are you ready? Because the wrath of God is coming. But here's the good news. The salvation of God has come. There's a way to be saved from this wrath that's coming. And the only hope for this coming wrath is the message of the cross. That because the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world, salvation has come. So that we can escape this wrath. That we can be justified in the sight of God. Forgiven because we stand by faith in Christ, the one who lived and died and rose again. This is the only solution for coming wrath. So let me end where I began and just ask this. What do you make of this book? Do you believe this? Do you believe there is a day of judgment that's coming? Do you believe this book is not merely the words of men? It's the very words of God.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.